So there's three passages for a purpose today. And after Job's lament in chapter 3, it's his three friends who had been sitting with him to listen to this lament. They take it in turns to respond to Job. And so with each of these three readings, we'll gather a flavour of what each of the three friends have to say. So we'll begin with Eliphaz in Job chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 and then to 11 on 498 in the Bibles. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger they perish. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lions perish for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." Now, if we turn to Job 8, a few pages on, we'll hear what Bildad has to say in response from verses 1 to 7. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be." And finally, Zophar will have something to say. So let's turn over to chapter 11, verses 13 to 20, to get a little bit of a flavour for what his friend Zophar says. "Yet if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down with no one to make you afraid, and many will court your favour. But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp."
Our friends, keep your Bibles open there. We will flip around. I've got the Bible verses up on the screen today because we will be jumping around a little bit. So you can either flip if you like, or you can look up on the screen, whatever suits. Today's a challenging passage, another challenging talk from Job. So let's pray that God would help us as we look at his word and see what it means for us as we come to it now. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word that speaks to us in the reality of the sufferings that we see around us and that we face ourselves in our own life. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your word may be a comfort for us. Comfort in our times of trial, and it may give us hope to persevere in it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was spending 4 weeks looking at the book of Job, and we're halfway through. Our last couple of weeks we've been looking at Job chapters 1 to 3, and we've seen that the book deals with the issue of suffering, in particular the topic of innocent suffering, where people endure suffering where, yeah, seemingly it just comes from nowhere. We don't know why it happens. And inevitably, when we're dealing with these questions of suffering, we end up asking two questions. Why is this happening to me? And the how question is, how can I deal with it? How can I cope with the pain and darkness that I'm enduring and going through? And today, we're going to tackle chapters 4 through to 37. Now, you'll be pleased to know I'm not going to read it all for you, and nor am I going to preach on all of it. But these, we're going to have a bird's eye view over what these chapters have to say. And what we're going to see is as we sort of have a sweep over these chapters, we'll see they're raising similar themes, and they're going to be addressing more of the how question. How can I deal with the suffering that I'm going through? How can I cope and get beyond it? Now, when you and I are going through dark and painful times in our life, who is it or what is it that we're most likely to turn to for comfort? Often it's our friends, isn't it? Often we turn to our friends when we need and when we want some comfort and help in tough times. And in Job 4 through to 37, we see Job seeking comfort from his pain and darkness he's dealing with. And as he does that, his friends gather around him to comfort him, except they don't manage to comfort him at all, as we'll see as we look at these verses today. In fact, they are miserable comforters. So today we're going to look at this idea of finding comfort in our times of pain and darkness. How do we cope with, how do we deal with dark and painful times in our life? And as we do, we're going to see this bad comfort, which comes from miserable friends like Job. There's a better comfort that we can find as we look elsewhere in the Bible, but there's also a better comfort as we go to the true friend. Okay, so bad comfort, better comfort, best comfort in our suffering. Right, let's just get our bearings. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, Job's friends come to Job in his moment of suffering. Chapter 2, verse 11, we have Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They hear all that's happening to him, they travel to see him, and they sympathize with him and comfort him. Now, I need to tell you a little trivia point here, that if you ever get asked who's the shortest person ever recorded in history, it's Bildad. If it comes up in a Trivial Pursuit game, Bildad, the shortest person in history. And the reason we know that is because he was shoe height. Okay? You get that? Shoe height? Yeah. All right. That's my dad joke for the day. No more attempts at humour. Anyway, we'll move on. Okay, so the three friends are there. Okay, they see Job in his distress and anguish. They weep aloud, they tear their clothes, they sprinkle dust on their heads, and they sit with him for 7 days, we see at the end of chapter 2. Sit with him in silence and mourn with him. And if only they don't just left it at that and not open their mouths, because it's when they begin to speak is when things go pear-shaped. Their comfort would have been a blessing if they'd just refrained from speaking. And it starts in chapter 4. All the way through to 37, there's this dialogue that happens between Job's three friends and Job himself. And it stems from this lament that we looked at last week in chapter 3, where Job was saying that he wished he hadn't, that he was dead, that he had died at birth, that he'd never seen the light of day, that he'd been buried in the grave when he was born. And the reason he's so raw in his emotion and saying these things is because, as we learn in chapter 1 and 2, that Job has lost everything. He was a rich man. He had a wonderful family. He's a righteous man. But Satan had gone to God, accused God of just putting a hedge around Job and accusing Job of not having genuine, real faith. And as a result of that, Job loses everything. He loses his wealth, his family, his health, the lot. It's all gone. And chapter 3, he's lamenting. He's crying out, saying, I wish I was dead. I wish it was all gone. Then I wouldn't have to suffer all this. I'd have peace. Now, his three friends have been sitting there listening to this, and then they take turns to respond. And rather than empathize and listen to and love Job in his pain and agony, they spend the next 33 chapters lecturing him. And it starts with Eliphaz in chapter 4 and 5. He speaks, says his little bit, and then Job has a response in chapters 6 and 7. Then in chapter 8, Bildad speaks. And Job replies. Then Zophar speaks, Job replies. And that cycle repeats itself two more times. Three times in total, they go through this lecture response. All three friends have a go at Job. And each time, the friends get more and more frustrated, more and more assertive, more self-righteous, and more entrenched in their viewpoint and their stance. And what we're going to see is, as we go through these verses, and what they say to Job is, rather than being a comfort to him in his suffering and time of trial, they actually add to his suffering. It would be better if they'd never spoken to him. Let's check out the things they have to say. The first point, the main point that his friends say to Job is, this suffering is your own fault. Job, you are reaping what you have sown. And we see that with Eliphaz in chapter 4. Eliphaz says, 7 through to 9, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger they perish. You see what he's saying there? Innocent people don't perish. Upright people aren't destroyed, Job. If you're reaping trouble, you've sown it. He says a similar thing in chapter 5, verse 6. For hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Now, if you're out in the country, if you go for a drive and you go past a wheat field, okay, you don't say, oh, that wheat just sprang up, do you? You know that if there's a field of wheat, someone's planted wheat. And if what these guys are saying to Job is, if you're reaping trouble, Job, means you've planted it. Bildad joins in the party too. He makes a similar comment in chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. Now that's comforting, isn't it? Not. Just lost 10 kids. It's because of their sin, Job, is what he's saying. They got what they deserved. Eliphaz pipes up again in chapter 22. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? He's getting more and more frustrated and entrenched as the speeches go on. Now, not only do they tell him what is wrong, they also tell him how to fix it. They say men, when men hear problems, their default response is to go into fix-it mode, provide a solution. I don't know if that's true in your family, your relationships, a few nods going on there. You know, when a wife tells a husband of a problem she's having with the kids or a problem at work, husband starts telling her what to do. Oh, you need to do this, and if you do that, and you do this, then it'll be all right, it'll be fixed. And he, in his mind, he's trying to help. That's what I'm trying to do, right? But in her mind, she's got an interest in solutions. She just wants someone to listen and empathize. Well, that's what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they're typical men, and they're getting straight to solution mode. And so after identifying the problem that Job is reaping what he's sown, now they're starting to tell him how to climb out of his misery. And their solution is, Job, you need to repent. You need to turn back to God and you'll be blessed. Repent and God will reverse your fortunes and restore you. So Bildad says in chapter 8, verse 5, if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. And Zophar gets in on the action as well in chapter 11. If you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you'll lift your face without shame, you will stand firm without fear, and so on. Eliphaz says in chapter 22, if you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent, surely you will find delight in the Almighty and will lift up your face to God. You see what the essence of what these guys are saying to Job? The reason you're suffering, Job, is because you're guilty of sin. You've reaped what you've sown. It's your fault, so stop your belly aching, stop complaining, stop your blubbering, pull yourself together, forget the lamenting, and you've only got yourself to blame. So examine your life, figure out what you've been doing wrong, where you're not obeying God, repent to that, and make amends, and God will restore you and fix everything, will work out fine. That's a terrible way to comfort anyone in suffering, isn't it? It shows complete lack of love, complete lack of empathy, and quite frankly, complete lack of wisdom. And so it's no surprise about halfway through their lecturing in chapter 16, Job calls them a bunch of miserable comforters. They offer no comfort, just bad, miserable comfort. Now, the reason Job's friends are so misguided in what they have to say is because they fail to understand the complexity of God's plans and purposes in the broken world we live in. Job's friends, they have this very simple theology. They think God is absolutely in control, God is absolutely just and fair, and therefore God always punishes the wicked and he also always blesses the righteous. And so, Job, if you're suffering, then you and God is fair and just and punishes the wicked, then you must have sinned and God is punishing you. That their view of God is like a vending machine. You put the right money in, you get the stuff out. You put the right religious practices and ritual in, then you get the blessing out. And if you don't, then bad things happen to you. So you see, their understanding of God is completely misguided. Because we know, Job knows, he hasn't done anything to deserve the suffering he's going through. God, we know God said in chapter 1 and 2, twice, he says, Job is upright and blameless, and he's a servant, a friend of God. Now, we know all of Job's suffering has come about as a result of this accusation Satan has made and the genuineness of Job's faith. And so his suffering has nothing to do with him being guilty of sin. And so his friends, they have no space in their worldview for this idea of innocent suffering. They just can't compute it. If they're suffering, they must have done something wrong. That's just how they rationalize it. So it's turned back to God. Now, friends, God's world, God's plans and purposes are far more complex than we know. And to say something like Eliphaz and like the other friends, that we know why someone is suffering, is cruel and misguided. And sadly, that's what many churches and that's what many Christians even will do to people who are going through hard times. They'll give simplistic answers, pat answers. If you're sick, it's because you lack faith. If you're going through financial trouble, you need to pray more. You're not trusting God enough. There's this situation happened a few years ago during the 2009 bushfires in Victoria. You remember those bushfires that devastated rural Victoria, killed 173 people. And there's a Pentecostal church pastor called Danny Nalaya, and he told the media the fires were God's judgment on Victoria for passing laws that legalized abortion. And he said that Victoria burned because it had passed sinful legislation, and so he was making this direct connection between sin and suffering. He was just speaking like Job's friends. He showed no love, no empathy, no wisdom to those who are mourning and suffering in the wake of that tragedy. And of course, God hates abortion, but he had no authority, he had no way of knowing what and how God, what God was doing in the midst of all that. He had no authority to say such a thing and to proclaim why he knew why was wrong. How could he know? When we look at Job, Job doesn't know why he's going through what he's going through. You look at other people in the Bible, like Joseph, that we talked about a few weeks ago, sold as a slave to Egypt, spent years in prison. He had no understanding initially why he was going down there, but it was part of God's plan to save his people. The blind man in John chapter 9, the disciples asked Jesus, why is this man born blind? They said, is it his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus said, neither, it's for the glory of God. The man was born blind so that Jesus could heal him in front of everyone and reveal his glory and talk to everyone about spiritual blindness. No one can know from their vantage point what God is doing. And to do so is just to be a miserable comforter and add to a person's trials. So these middle chapters of Job, they show us how not to comfort in times of suffering. Job's friends, they misunderstood the sovereignty of God. They self-righteously assumed the sinfulness and guilt of Job, and therefore they lacked love, empathy, and wisdom. And while they offered bad comfort to a suffering friend, the Bible shows us a better comfort in suffering. It comes when we find friends who understand the realities of innocent suffering, and therefore are able to love, show us love, empathy, and wisdom that Job's friends did not. What does such a friend look like? How can you be a better comfort to those who are going through tough times? Well, to be a better comfort than Job's friends means we need to love them. Love them in ways that Job's friends certainly didn't. In 1 John 3, John writes, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Job's friends didn't love Job truly. They just wanted to lecture him and tell him he was wrong, give him a theological lecture. Friends, if you want to be a comfort to someone who's going through tough times and be such a friend, then seek out ways to show them love in action and truth. Don't be like Job's friends, all talk and no action. To be a better comfort than Job's friends, we need to show empathy towards them in their suffering, to sit with them, to listen to them, to cry with them. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, tells us to mourn with those who are mourning, to grieve with them as they grieve. It's far better to listen to someone than to try and provide solutions to things that we don't fully understand. And rather than offer pat answers that seek to explain more than we know, far better to offer wisdom that we do know. To acknowledge that suffering is part of our world, our broken world, that's been affected by sin. That suffering doesn't mean God has abandoned us. That suffering won't last forever because God has promised to deal with it once and for all in his Son. I was reminded of C.S. Lewis' famous quote on suffering. He says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciousness, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so while we can't pretend to know, like Job's friends thought they did, why God is allowing suffering in a person's life, we can still help them to see the possibilities of why God might be allowing hard times and difficult times in their life. God might be allowing suffering for many reasons. It could be to teach you something about himself, or to teach you something about yourself and your need for him. It could be to undermine your trust in things of this world and to see that he is the only one you can truly trust in, to remove those pillars, those foundations on which you're building your life, which are so fragile and mortal and futile, and to show that there's only one foundation in this world, and that's a relationship with God alone through Christ. It could be to teach you to rely on him more than on your own strength, to see the brokenness of this world, to see the futility of our idols. Could be any number of things why God is allowing you to go through these things. And so, friends, there is a wisdom that we can share with others that offers some hope and rationale for a person suffering without claiming to know for sure, like Job's friends. Certainly without claiming that there is this cause and effect relationship between suffering and sin. So, friends, a better comfort in suffering is to be a friend who shows love and empathy and wisdom. Now, having well-meaning friends like that, being a well-meaning friend like that, that's good. But is it enough? Is it enough to have friends such as these, even if they are able to show love, empathy, and wisdom? It's been said that it is not suffering that destroys a man, but suffering without hope. You think about that. A soldier in war, someone going through depression, someone who's lost a family member or lost lots of money or whatever it might be. What helps them endure through that? It's hope, isn't it? And whether you're a Christian or not, I think you need more than just well-wishing friends to get you through the pain and darkness of suffering, don't you? You need hope. And the best comfort in suffering comes when you have a friend who can give you that real hope. And while our friends will love us in our suffering, Jesus' love for us is greater. Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Jesus Christ, friends, showed his great love for us and gave us hope in our suffering, because in Christ's sacrifice, in his laying down his life for us, he's assuring us of God's love for us. He's assuring us of God's plan to restore us in this world. He's assuring us of God's plan to trust him, that and because his plans for us are ultimately good, even if he's allowing us to go through a period of time and testing. We have hope in our suffering because we have the ultimate friend in Jesus who is willing to lay down his life for us. But in Christ, we have someone who truly empathizes with us as well. Hebrews 4 says Jesus sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. And because he suffered himself, not just physical pain of being beaten and flogged and executed on a cross, but also the spiritual and emotional suffering that he endured as he was separated from his Father and bore the wrath of God for the sins of the world, because he had to endure all that suffering, far worse than we ever will, he truly knows what we're going through. He's not indifferent to that. He's not indifferent to our suffering. You know, when Jesus sees his friends, Mary and Martha, they've just lost their brother Lazarus. When Jesus gets them, what does he do? He weeps. When he comes across those who are lost, who are disabled, who are hurting, who are ostracized by society, he has compassion on them. Jesus knows our suffering, friends, and he is truly able to empathize with us. But in Christ, we also have a friend who gives us true wisdom about suffering, a wisdom that gives us hope in our suffering. Because Jesus sheds light on this problem of suffering that many of us wrestle with. Now, secular people, when it comes to the problem of suffering, they'll say, because there is suffering, God doesn't exist. Or if he does exist, that he doesn't love us enough to do anything about it. Religious people, like Job's friends, will say, well, you're suffering because you deserve it. Okay, they, like Eliphaz, you know, who being innocent ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? So they try and answer the problem of suffering in those ways. But religious people like Job's friends and secular people, they have no place for innocent suffering in their worldview. They just can't reconcile it. If it's innocent suffering, well, God mustn't exist. Religious person, well, there's no such thing as innocent suffering. You deserve it. But Jesus shows us that there can be such a thing as innocent suffering that isn't meaningless. Because Jesus suffered in our place, when he suffered in our place on the cross for our sin, he was truly innocent, wasn't he? Not relatively innocent like Job, but truly innocent, without sin, altogether. As that passage from Hebrews shows us, but also 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus shows there is one who was truly innocent, and yet he suffered for a reason. Now, without Christ, we can only make sense of suffering by concluding that anyone who reaps trouble has sown trouble. But in Christ, we know that's not true. Because Jesus reaps not what he sowed, but what we sowed. We sowed trouble, we sowed sin, and Jesus reaped it. And so he suffered innocently for us. And for those who trust in Christ and therefore know that they are short of the blessing of eternal life, a life without suffering, that is far from meaningless, isn't it? You see, friends, the best comfort in our suffering is to go to the one true friend that we have in our pain, times of pain and darkness. For he loves us so much, he's willing to lay down his life for us. He knows what we're going through, for he suffered much more than us. And he helps us to make sense of suffering, for in him we see that innocent suffering can happen and still be meaningful. So the best comfort in our times of suffering is to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and trust in him who suffered for us so that one day you will no longer suffer. And as you do, you'll have a sure and certain hope. For it is not suffering that destroys a man, but suffering without hope. And in Christ, our true friend, we have a hope that can sustain us through it. And that's the reason why we can say this. This is the opening statement from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a statement of faith that Christians developed in the 1500s, in the time of the Reformation in Germany. And the opening statement or question is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? Here is our answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you speak to us in our suffering, in the realities of this world that we live in that is broken and fallen, and in which we endure pain and darkness, and we see people that we know and love enduring pain and darkness. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have spoken and given us hope. You've shown us how to be a friend to those in times of need, but we also thank you that you have given us the ultimate friend in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who loves us so much he's willing to lay down his life for us, who can empathize with us in our sufferings because he has endured it himself, and that he makes sense of innocent suffering because he himself suffered without sin, yet did it for a purpose, so that we can have sure and certain hope that one day suffering will be gone and that we can enjoy the good life forever. Help us, Heavenly Father, now to live for him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.